Heroes of the Bible. I'm going to flash a name, and I want you to just call out quickly something that you remember about this person. Just whatever quickly comes to mind about this name and something about their life. So here we go. Daniel and the lion's den. David and Goliath. Joseph. Pharaoh. Yeah, he was second in command in Egypt. Elijah, chariots of fire, yep. Samson, hair or strength, right? Yeah, I have neither. Moses, Ten Commandments, the Exodus. Joshua, Jericho, yes. Okay, try this one. Gideon. Fleece or small army. He's actually mostly known, I think, for the fleece. And even to today, there are people who will say, well, I think I need to lay a fleece before the Lord as a way of finding out what the Lord would want. Well, this summer for the next 3 weeks, so I'm speaking the next 2 weeks, then the third week in July, my father-in-law Brent will be here. You're bringing a message because my daughter Rachel's getting married. We're going to be out at the wedding on the Sunday. Then the following Sunday, I'll be back and do a concluding message on Gideon. So we're going to focus in on the historical account, the narrative of Gideon's real life. And I want to remind you again, don't call them stories. Don't teach your kids Bible stories. Talk about the historical narrative. Remind your kids that this actually happened. This was someone's life. We're not just reading it like it's a fairy tale or somebody made it up. Gideon was born, he was raised, he lived, and God did some incredible things in him and through him. And his historical narrative is something that you and I can gain from, can learn from. Through the comfort we find in Scripture, the New Testament says, we can be encouraged and strengthened. So we're going to dive into Gideon's life. And we encounter Gideon doing something that at first glance, you might think, cool, if that's your thing, cool. And probably none of you have done what Gideon was doing when we first encounter him in the pages of the Bible. So here's what Gideon was doing. Judges 6, verse 11. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press. Anybody notice anything a little bit off with that? You don't beat wheat out in a wine press. Here's why. On the one side is a threshing floor. One of the chief ways in which wheat would be separated from the chaff was to have this wide open space, and you'd run a threshing sledge over the wheat, and it would separate the stalk from the wheat, and then you would take a fork or you would take something and you would just throw the wheat and the stalks up in the air, and the stalks were so light that the wind would take them away and would fall back down to the threshing floor was the grain. Pretty brilliant, as long as it was a windy day. So you had in a wide open space, usually it was on a raised, like on a top of a hill. So you could take this and throw it up, the wind would take the chaff, and away it would go. Psalms 1 refers to this. Does anybody know that psalm? But the wicked are not so, but they are like the chaff which the wind blows away. It's referring to this very process in Psalms 1. On the other side is a wine press. Some people are okay with feet. Some people really enjoy feet. I'm not a feet person. But the way that you make grapes, does anybody know how a wine press works? Yeah. Yeah. You get your clothes hiked up and you're jumping there with your feet and you're just walking around, tramping on the grapes. And as you crush the grapes, juice flows down. So you're using gravity to collect the juice from the grapes. And in that foot juice, scooped up, fermented, and it becomes wine. But you needed a lower surface and then an even lower surface to make gravity work so you could make grape juice, which would eventually be turned into wine. Gideon He's in a wine press threshing grain. That's all wrong. So right away, you're probably thinking, Gideon's a couple bricks short of a loaf, right? This is, you know, we're going to have to kind of, you know, he's got lots of guardians, people watching out for him, because Gideon's just not that smart. Well, the Bible goes on to say why he was beating out wheat in a wine press. He was doing it to hide from the Midianites. The Midianites, Midian was a country, a group of people who were a sworn enemy to Israel, hated them, wanted to eradicate them. Gideon was beating out wheat in the wine press because he was afraid of the Midianite people. We need some background to figure this out. So I'm going to take you back to the beginning of Judges, which helps us understand, in the end, why Gideon is hiding in a wine press and trying to get the chaff out. Back in Judges 2, it says that the Israelites did evil before the Lord by worshiping the Baals. They abandoned the Lord God of their ancestors, who brought them out of the land of Egypt, and they followed other gods, the gods of the nations who lived around them. They worshiped them, and they made the Lord angry. They abandoned the Lord, and they worshiped Baal and the Ashtoreths. The Lord was furious with Israel, and he handed them over to robbers who plundered them. He had turned them over to their enemies who lived around them. They could no longer withstand their enemies' attacks. Whenever they went out to fight, the Lord did them harm, just as he had warned and solemnly vowed he would do. You can see that in Deuteronomy. They suffered greatly. But the Lord raised up leaders, and they delivered them from these robbers. But they didn't obey their leaders. Instead, they prostituted themselves to other gods. They were in a marriage to God, Jehovah God. And they went and they were like visiting a prostitute by going to these other gods. And they were worshiping them. They quickly turned aside from the path their ancestors had walked. Their ancestors had obeyed the Lord's commands, but they did not. When the Lord raised up leaders for them, the Lord was with each leader, and he delivered the people from their enemies while the leader remained alive. The Lord felt sorry for them when they cried out in agony because of what their harsh oppressors did to them. When a leader died, though, the next generation would again act more wickedly than the previous one. They would follow after other gods, worshiping them and bowing down to them. They did not give up their practices or their stubborn ways. So Israel was in a wicked, wicked cycle. By the time we get to Gideon's life in chapter 6, 200 years had passed of Israel's history. For 8 years, they suffered, and then they were delivered, and then they had 40 years of peace. But they turned back to worshiping other gods. So then they suffered for 18 years, and then they were delivered, and then they had peace for 80 years. But then they went back. And then they had suffering for 20 years under an oppressive nation. But then they were delivered. And they had 40 years of peace. And then we come to Gideon's time. So that's been 2 centuries. They've had around 46 years of suffering and about 160 years of peace. So God always gave them more than they deserved. Isn't that a gracious God? But this was their history. And now, this was the evil end of the cycle. In Judges 6, the Israelites did evil in the Lord's sight. Once again, they were worshiping Baal. They were worshiping the Ashtoreth poles. So this is what God did. He turned them over to Midian for 7 years. The Midianites overwhelmed Israel. Because of Midian, the Israelites made shelters for themselves in the hills and in caves and in strongholds. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites and the Amalekites, the people from the east as well, would come and they would attack them. They invaded the land and devoured its crops all the way to Gaza. They left nothing for the Israelites to eat. And they took away the sheep and the oxen and the donkeys. When they invaded with their cattle and tents, they were as thick as locusts. Now, we don't have locusts here in Manitoba, do we? But in Israel, locusts come like a thick, dark cloud, and they blanket everything. Now, that's good for you if you were a locust eater. Anybody here a locust eater? Not really my thing. Bad for crops, bad for everything. So the imagery of a swarm of locusts was overwhelming, blotting out everything. Neither they nor their cannibals could be counted. They came to devour the land. Israel was so severely weakened by Midian that they finally began to cry out to the Lord for help. So they'd been 7 years where harvest would come. And the Midianites would come along with some other people groups, and they would take everything. So this explains what Gideon was doing. He had wheat down in a wine press below the ground, and he was hiding. And he'd look up, and he'd go down there, and he'd beat the wheat. And he'd take it, and he'd be like this. Down, using a stick to beat wheat. Every couple of minutes looking up. Any Midianites? Back in the room. Looking around, this was his day. He could probably remember a time when he could just drive the threshing sledge over it, take the winnowing fork, throw it up in the air. Oh, what joy, what bliss. But here he was with a stick and a wine press, trying to hide the harvest from the Midianites. Can you feel him? How frustrating that would have been. While he's down there beating that wheat, he's just thinking, what a sick place to be. We used to be a nation that God delivered. God was our God. We could be able to count on him. He was down there, he was thinking about how Israel used to be cream of the crop, top of the heap, best in the world because God was their God. Gideon, as he's down there pounding the wheat and checking out and throwing up in the air, he's hungering for those times again. He's one of those people crying out to the Lord God, Lord God, where are you? So he's down there, and nearby is a tree that was quite famous. His dad owned it, and it was well known. It was an oak tree in the area, a tamarind tree, I think. Oak tree. So he's there beside it. He just kind of gets up to look around to see if he can throw the wheat safely, and he sees a guy suddenly just sitting under the oak tree. And he's looking at this guy. The guy's sitting there. He's got his staff over his shoulder, sitting underneath the oak tree, and he doesn't even really look at Gideon. He's just sitting there. So Gideon's maybe got the wheat in his hands. He's looking at this guy at the tree going, what in the world? A, where did he come from? B, is he a Midianite? C, like, what is he doing? It was an angel of the Lord that came and sat under the oak tree in Ophrah. And it was a tree that was owned by Joash the Bezerite. He arrived while Joash's son, Gideon, was threshing wheat in that wine press. He just shows up. Now, normally when an angel of the Lord shows up, what do you expect you're going to see? Any guesses? Wings, right? Shining light, tall stature, an emanating glory. You're just like, yeah, it's an angel. But this angel shows up. He doesn't have any of that. He's just an ordinary looking guy. Which is why Gideon doesn't jump out of the wine press and fall down and just say, you're clearly from God. I'm in the presence of God. He's looking at this guy like, dude, what are you doing? He doesn't know it's an angel of the Lord. And this angel says to him, the Lord is with you, courageous warrior. Now, how do you think Gideon would take that? What's he doing? He's hiding in a wine press. Beating out wheat in a wine press. And this dude's saying, hey, courageous warrior, the Lord's with you. Do you think he was like, oh yes, he is, thank you so much? Not at all. He's probably looking at the guy like, what are you doing? He hears him say, the Lord is with you, courageous warrior. Well, this is what he says. My Lord, if the Lord's with us, why has such disaster overtaken us? Where all the miracles that he used to do, the things that our ancestors told us about, they said, did the Lord not bring us up from Egypt? But now the Lord's abandoned us and he's handed us over to Midian. I mean, he lets this guy have it. First of all, being a bit of a jerk for calling him courageous because he knows that he's hiding out in a wine press. And secondly, the Lord is with us. But if the Lord's with us, why would I be in the wine press? And he just kind of vents on this guy. Has no idea. I mean, he's being polite. Because he starts off with, my Lord, which would be a little like, you know, if someone really frosts you, and I watch debates sometimes, and when things get dicey between debaters, it's two guys, one of them will inevitably go to this phrase, let me tell you something, sir. All of a sudden, sir comes out. I was with Perry and Manjeet on the boat on Friday. We had a great day fishing. But at one point, Perry got a little bit protective of what was going on, and he called Manjeet, was it Bud? We were laughing about that, because all of a sudden I went from Manjeet to, hey, Bud, watch where you're casting that. I was like, hey, when you get frosty, it's like Bud or Buddy, right? You're being polite, but suddenly it's not just Manjeet. It's like, hey, you're in my fishing lane. Well, same thing here. Gideon was just like, my Lord. He was being polite, and then he just blasts him. Look, God is not with us. I don't know what you're saying, and I'm not courageous. I'm in a wine press. Basically, like, leave me alone. And there was nothing remarkable about this guy, nothing to look at. The Gideon would go, oh wait, you're an angel, I get it. Now, it says in scripture that the angel turns and kind of locks Gideon down with his gaze. Now he's up and he's facing him. And he says to him, eye to eye, man to man, he says, you have strength. Deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Now, we read this, and we've got the inside story, right? In the Bible, we're reading the fact this is an angel from the Lord, the angel of the Lord. And so when we read that, we're like, Gideon, dude, wake up. But Gideon has no idea. To Gideon, this guy sounded a little bit off his kilter. What are you talking about? First of all, I'm not courageous. The Lord is not with us. And he says this, deliver Israel from the power of the Midianites. Have I not sent you? Gideon's having some issues here. Best he can come up with, though, in his confusion is to say this. But Lord, how can I deliver Israel? There's a subtle change in the Hebrew here. The first time he addressed the angel, not knowing he's an angel, he was kind of being offhand. He says, my Lord, just being polite. But now he changes it a bit, and now he's not saying my Lord. Now he's kind of like, there's something off about this guy. The way he's talking, he's a bit more respectful. He's not yet calling him the Lord. But he says, but Lord, how can I deliver Israel? And he's probably pointing to the wine press. Here's your courageous man hiding in the wine. How can I deliver Israel? Just look. And by the way, my clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I'm the youngest in my family. I got reasons why. Beyond the idea of me taking on the Midianites, I'm the wrong guy. And we look at Gideon, he's the hero that doesn't really want to be a hero. You got the wrong guy. My clan is the wrong clan. This is not the call for me. And the angels still look at him. He says this, ah, but I will be with you. You will strike down the whole Midianite army. Now in the Hebrew, better English translation is, you will strike down Midian as one man. Gideon, you're going to go and deal with the Midianites, and you're going to destroy them like you were fighting just one man to another. I will be with you. And earlier he'd said, the Lord is with you. This is all sorts of confusion for Gideon. And Gideon does something that he's really well known for. And it seems to be his go-to move when it comes to being perplexed and uncertain and God's involved. He says, well, if you're really pleased with me, then give me a sign as proof that you're really speaking to me. Don't leave this place until I come back with a gift and present it to you. This is Gideon's go-to move. I am completely confused. I don't know who you are. I don't know what you're saying. I'm the wrong guy. I need a sign. Wait here. I'm going to bring you something. Will you wait? Angel says, I'll stay here until you come back. So Gideon, he races home. I can't even imagine what that was like at home. I mean, okay, food was tight. Livestock was rare. He busts into the house, and he's like, I need to make some bread, and I need a young goat to cook. I don't know what went on in the house. The Bible doesn't say, but that would have created a bit of an uproar. Gideon, we need all the wheat we've got. You can't bake a goat. What are you doing? There's a guy underneath the tree. I said I'd come back. What? Are you crazy? Just trust me. There's something going on here. He actually made a loaf out of an ephah of flour. Now, an ephah of flour was made of 10 omers. And an omer was about what one person would eat in bread a day. So he was taking 10 meals and putting it in one loaf, massive loaf of bread, no leaven in it. He was going to take that back. He killed this young goat. He cooked it up, made some broth out of the meat juices. And he gathers all that up. I'm going back with this to the guy under the oak tree. I don't know how he made out of his house doing that. I don't know how he got away with it. The Bible doesn't say. But out he comes, and he's trotting back to the oak tree, and he's got this going. Now, remember, he had said, I want a sign. Does this kind of thing, bringing a meal back to somebody you suspect might be from God, sound familiar? Anybody else ever done that in Israel's history up to this point? Abraham did it. He had 3 angelic visitors, and he did something similar. He went and actually, he got Sarah to make a meal. Ran home to Sarah, she made a meal, he brings back the meal. And do you know what he was blessed with as a result? What sign he was given after that meal? He was given the sign, the promise of a son. In 1 year's time, your wife Sarah is going to have a child. Made her laugh, and that's how the name Isaac came along, which means laughter. But I'm sure that Gideon had this in his mind. I'm going to bring this guy back a gift. And if he's legit, he's going to give me a sign, and maybe it's going to be something like it's like an Isaac. He must have been pretty stoked. Maybe that's how he convinced the family. This is going to be good. Wait till the sign happens. So he trucks back. He gets to the angel. Here's your gift. Eat up. And the angel says, see that rock over there? Put the bread on that rock. Lay out the meat on the rock. I just cooked this for you. Who knows what's been on that rock? I'm not putting it on the rock. Would you put it on the rock? Dude, you're supposed to eat this, not put it on the rock. No, put it on the rock. Gideon goes over, he lays the bread on the rock, puts some meat on the rock, and the angel says, pour all the broth all over it. You're supposed to dip the bread in the broth. What is going on? But okay, he pours it all over it. Then he sits back. You've just ruined a perfectly good meal. Thank you. That man walks over and takes his staff, and he touches the bread, and he touches that meat soaked with broth. And the Hebrew is pretty clear. Fire comes up from the rock, and it eats everything that's on top of that rock. Not from the staff. He touches it. Fire comes up from the rock. I looked up some depictions of this online to see what people had. Now, keep in mind what I told you. Here's some online depictions of what's wrong with this picture. I mean, how could Gideon not know that was an angel, right? Come on. But that's not what this guy, it's not what the angel had. Here's another one. Still the same thing. Wings and an aura around the head, right? How about this one? Same thing, wings. Definitely an angel. You'd pick that out of a crowd, right? There was one depiction I found that I think was closest to probably what it looked like. Just this. Just this guy, dude with a walking staff who reaches over, and then the fire comes up from the rock and eats everything on it, and then the guy disappears. Boom, he's gone. And Gideon's looking at this smoking rock, black all over it. The guy's gone, and he puts it together. And now he's praying. Because in the Old Testament, if you saw God, what was likely going to happen to you? It was lights out. The deal was you couldn't see God and live. And everybody had a really strange perspective on this, because anytime they thought they might see something of the Lord and it was genuine, then they said, I'm going to die. Well, guess what Gideon does? I'm going to die. He starts praying. Oh, no, sovereign Lord. I've seen the angel of the Lord face to face. I'm going to die. God says to him, hey, peace to you. You don't need to be afraid. You're not going to die. I wonder if that got, I don't think the Lord ever gets tired, right? But do you think he might get a little tired of saying that to people? Hey, I just showed myself to you. If I wanted you dead, you wouldn't have seen me. Right? You're not going to die. But he says this beautiful phrase, peace be to you. And Gideon is so stoked. His mind is so blown that he does something really precious. He builds an altar right there. Lays out some stones and builds an altar. And he names it. He says, I'm going to name this, the Lord is peace. Beautiful place to remember the Lord. This moment in time for Gideon and the Lord. What a beautiful thing to do. The Lord is peace. He goes home, goes to bed. Now after a day like that, how would you be doing? It's funny, I think my last name has some violence done to it. My last name is Hay, right? Did you know that you can hit the hay? Yeah, so Gideon's time to hit the hay, right? He lays down. Do you think he was sleeping? Ooh, he was wired. I just saw an angel of the Lord and lived. And he's probably revisiting what happened to that meat and bread and broth. Like, wow. And he's laying there. And he's probably thinking, too, about the whole, you're going to defeat Midian as one man, and thinking, well, the guy's gone. I don't know what that means, but that was a spectacular moment. Best day ever. And he's laying there on his bed, and this time he hears the voice of God. God says to him, Gideon, I want you to do something. Gideon's like, oh, okay. I want you to go and take two of your father's bulls. One of them is 7 years old. Why is seven a significant number? How long had they been oppressed for by the Midianites? 7 years. That bull was born the year the oppression started. And God was going to use that bull in a significant way. Make sure you take the one that's 7 years old. Take both of them. And I want you to go and tear down your dad's altar to Baal. And I want you to chop down your dad's Asherah pole. Now, I don't know what Gideon's disposition was towards what his dad was doing, but what his dad was doing was absolutely sick. His dad wasn't privately worshiping Baal or Asherah. He was publicly, he was a center of worship. He'd built an altar to honor Baal. He'd created a pole to worship Asherah at. The worship of both of those things was strictly forbidden. It was an abomination to God, which makes God sick. He hates it. And here Gideon's dad was the center of this prostitution, this adultery to God, this perversion, this wickedness. Well, God started at home with Gideon, isn't he? I want you to defeat the Midianite army. That's going to happen. But first of all, I want you to deal with what's going on at home. There's some sin at home. Go pull down that altar. Cut down that pole. Build me an altar according to my instructions in the place of Baal's altar. Take the wood from the Asherah pole, put it on that altar, and I want you to slaughter that 7-year-old bull, and I want you to put it on top of that altar, on top of that wood, and offer it to me. That's what I want you to do. I don't know if you understand this, but that is all kinds of wrong for Gideon. Do you know what the punishment was for rebelling against your parents back in the day? A bit painful. Yeah, you were stoned to death. If you rebelled against your parents, you were stoned to death. If you stole somebody's ox, you had to give an ox back. It was a whole eye for eye, tooth for a tooth thing. Whatever Gideon was going to do was supposed to be paid back in kind to Gideon, including his life. If he rebelled against his dad this way, if he destroyed his dad's property, oh my goodness, if he took an ox, which was a farming implement, precious to the life on the farm, and destroyed it, what was his dad going to do? His dad was going to rip into him and be the first person, start throwing stones at his own son. You rebellious and wicked son. Do you understand the cost of what God was asking Gideon to do? Can you appreciate the level of obedience God was asking for from Gideon? Because it's huge. He's putting his life on the line, his future on the line. He's going to cross dad. He's going to go up against Baal and Ashtoreth. In tearing down their altar and their pole, he's thrown it down. It's wartime against these gods. This is huge for Gideon. Probably put a bit of a damper on Gideon's best day ever. It's like, best day ever, but this night sucks. How am I going to do this? What? But you know what's amazing? He determined to do it. I'm going to do this. But in true Gideon fashion, the hero who doesn't really want to be a hero, he does it the next night. He gets 10 servants, somehow convinces them to be a part of this, and says, we're going to grab these two bulls, lays out the story for them. And they agree to help Gideon. But they do it smack in the middle of the night. And the Bible says because Gideon was afraid of his dad and what the men of the village would do. No kidding. He does it all in the cover of night. Now, he's got a lot of fire to offer the ox. Somehow he pulls that off and nobody notices. The whole thing happens. A destroyed altar to Baal. An Asherah pole cut down. The wood used for this sacrifice. An altar to the Lord has been built. And then Gideon and the pals with him, they just take off and they go back to their beds like nothing happened. Well, early in the morning, some men from the village are walking past Joash's place. There's the altar to Baal. There's the Asherah pole. Woo! Where's the pole? The altar's crashed. Pulled it. Who did? What is that altar? And they put two and two together. The wood from the pole on the altar. Somebody pulled down Baal's altar. Somebody pulled, cut down that pole and used it. That's blasphemy. We need to find out who this is. Now it's just a village. Probably didn't take him very long. Plus, Gideon didn't keep a really tight cover on things. 10 guys, somebody's going to talk, right? They search, they ask questions, and somebody blabs. It was Gideon. Every guy from the village gets together. You know what they're going to do? They're going to stone Gideon. They show up at Joash's place. Hey, Joash, get your son Gideon out here. It's time for him to die. But here, Gideon's dad, why? Because he tore down that altar and he cut down the Asherah pole. You should see the place, and it's yours. Your son has rebelled against you. It's time for him to die. You imagine Gideon? I mean, I think Gideon came home in the middle of the night and dad said, hey, where were you? I tore down your altar, cut down, you know, didn't tell him any of that. Just like, I was busy. Good night. But here it is. In his dad's house, Imagine his dad looking at Gideon like, what? Did you do that? I did. God told me to. Remember the guy in the oak tree, the food? It's God. He told me to do it. And Gideon is just standing there. I mean, he's now in the Lord's hands, isn't he? He's now going to find out, is the Lord with me or am I going to die? It doesn't say in Scripture that Gideon's dad said anything to Gideon. Instead, he goes out to the guys. And was Gideon just on pins and needles like, Dad, what's Dad going to say? What's he going to do? I'm a dead man. I know it. I'm a dead man. Gideon's dad walks out there. I have a very good imagination for this stuff, and I get this picture of him just kind of walking out there, hands on his hips. And he says this, you going to fight Baal's battles for him? Are you going to rescue him? You want to take up his cause? You'll be dead by the morning. I mean, if he's really a god, let him fight his own battles, huh? After all, it was his altar that was pulled down, huh? You're going to fight the battles for your God? And what you're going to do? If he's a God, he can fight his own battles. All the men went, we were going to stone him. But that makes sense. He's defied Asherah. He's defied Baal. Yeah, let them deal with him. I mean, yeah, there are gods. Yeah, they should deal with him. Yeah, he's going to crumble into nothing. He's going to burn up in fire. He's going to die of a sickness right away. Okay, we'll just leave them. Baal will deal with them. And they dispersed. Imagine Gideon's relief. Oh, Dad, that was your altar and Asherah pole. I thought for sure you'd be all over me about that. I think what Gideon did really spoke to his dad. And his dad realized the wickedness of his own way. Bible doesn't say anything about that. But his response to those men, that's pretty incredible. God was with Gideon. Gideon's dad gave him a nickname that day. Jerub Baal. It means, literally, let Baal fight. Or let Baal defend himself. That was his nickname from that day on from his own dad. I'm not calling you Gideon anymore. I'm calling you Jerub Baal, which means Baal fight. Baal, you fight for yourself. That's how I saved you. That's what I did. It was a nickname that lasted for him. And that's where we're going to stop with the historical narrative for Gideon and take a couple minutes to reflect. Is God speaking to you like he's speaking to Gideon? Has God shown you something you know he wants you to do, but you have been firing excuses back at God? I don't have the courage, God. You got the wrong person. I don't really feel like you're with me. I'm so afraid if I do this thing, what will people say? What will they think? What will they do? I wrote down some things. Is God calling you to stand up for him? Or to stand out for him? In some area in your life. Maybe it's with your friends. Maybe they're, when you're with your friends, they're saying and doing stuff that you know dishonors God. And God has been saying to you for a while, get out of those relationships. Shut that down. Maybe at your school, there's something going on where God is being mocked. Christianity is being trashed. There's lots of that going on. Your friends are godless. The Christians are scattered. And maybe you feel like God has been prompting you to stand up, to stand out, to be someone to bring believers together and be a presence in your school. Maybe it's in your workplace. You thought for a while the workplace could use a Bible study. You thought for a while that maybe you should speak up more about God, but you're not. You've known of a few of your coworkers who could really use love and prayer, but what would they think if you spoke up? Maybe your sports team. After you guys are done sports, you head out, go for drinks, go for laughs, stories are shared, stuff is done. And afterwards you're ashamed every time. I should have stood up. I should have stood out for the Lord, and I'm not. Maybe it's in your neighborhood. Do your neighbors even know you're a believer? Do your neighbors know they can turn to you for help, encouragement, and prayer? Maybe God's been really putting his finger on you about your neighborhood. How about a relationship? We're in a close relationship with somebody and they don't love God. And you spend time with them and you're aware they just don't love God, but you're not pressing the issue. And you're worried about what they might say or what they might do or think and how that might affect your larger friendship circle. But you know God's been saying to you, this relationship, these relationships, you love them more than you love me. You're cheating on me with them. Maybe there's something in the church, a mission, a ministry, something that God has put on your heart. No, you know he wants you to do this, but you've just been spinning your wheels, holding off. How about a future direction, somewhere you know God wants you to go, God wants you to do, but you're just not going in that direction yet? How about something from your past? Something you know needs to be made right, but you haven't done it yet. As I'm saying these things, I am certain that God is showing you what this area is. If God is calling you to stand up and to stand out, you know it right now. I don't need to know what it is. You know it right now under the conviction of God's Spirit. And it is no less what's going on in your hearts than what Gideon faced when God called him. Eventually take on the Midianite army, but to deal with something right in his own backyard. God's calling you, but here's your responses. I don't have the courage. There's someone else that could do it better, God. It's way too much for me. And I'm afraid of what people are going to think, what they're going to say, or what they're going to do. Now, whatever that is, there are three sentences that God said to Gideon that you need to hear. I shared them before, but here they are. The Lord is with you. If he's calling you to do something, he is with you. His Spirit is inside of you. The presence of the Holy God, the person of the Holy God and his Spirit is inside of you. He is with you. You don't have to wonder if you're at peace with God, do you? If the Spirit is within you, you have peace through Christ. He is with you. Oh, you have strength. You're not going to feel like it heading in. But how much can you do of what God has called you to do through Christ and his strength? I can do through who gives me. Is it true? Is this about how you feel? It's never about how you feel. If you think, if God says something to you, and you go, yes, God, I've got it. I'm on it. I'll take care of it. What have you just done? Your own strength. That's all in the flesh. And if you plant stuff to the flesh, what do you reap? What do you harvest? Destruction. If God's put his finger on you and he's calling you to something and you were just convicted as I was talking and you feel like I don't have what I need for that, good, good, because he's got all you need. You shouldn't feel adequate for it. That's not a requirement for the job. The strength is his. Yours is simply the willingness. And in this, I will be with you. Will God ever leave you or forsake you? Never. If God is calling you to do something, will he ever get you halfway there and then just drop you and go, ha, 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 got you, I'm not with you, bye-bye. Will he ever do that? Never will I leave you. Never will I forsake you. Put these somewhere on your phone. Bury them in your heart. Remind yourself of them. If the Spirit of God is confronting you about something God is calling you to do, you need to hear this. You need to put this in your memory bank and count on it. He is with you. You have the strength. I will be with you. Jesus said, even to the end of the earth, right to the end of time, I'm with you always. Isn't that comforting? Isn't that great to know? Listen, before God will use you in extraordinary ways, he will test you to see if you'll be obedient in ordinary ways. Did you catch that? Before God will use you in extraordinary ways, he will test you to see if you'll be obedient in these ordinary things. Before Gideon got to Midian, dealt with them, he had the issue of the altar to Baal and the Asherah pole, and being obedient to God in something right in his own backyard and right there in his life. The Lord will test you before he will use you extraordinarily. He will test your loving obedience to him. The crucible is for silver, the furnace is for gold, and when a crucible has silver in it and a furnace has gold in it, what's going on? Yeah, the impurities in the metal are being brought out so that what's left after the testing is pure. And God's doing the same thing with your heart, especially in the area of obedience. God may be calling you to do something extraordinary, and you may sit on something like that for years because you are unwilling to be obedient to God in one or two areas in your life. Usually, these are areas of sin. I guess all disobedience to God is sin, is it not? You just are refusing to be obedient. And God is testing, and he's showing you there's an impurity. I will not use you for the extraordinary, because this impurity will break you apart. It will ruin it. I will not be glorified in it. I will not move this way. You will not be obedient to me in just the everyday ordinary. The extraordinary is beyond you. I know of believers who have shared visions with me of what God has called them to, and then have shared with me about years where they have held back on God for this reason and for that, but it amounts to disobedience to him. Gideon had a huge one. He was okay with having an altar to Baal and Asherah pole in his backyard, and God was saying, Gideon, I want to use you for something big, but I can't do it while that abomination is in your home. Deal with it. God's saying the same thing to you. Deal with what needs to be dealt with. Not on your own. Confess it. Receive his forgiveness and his cleansing. Forsake it and enjoy the blessing of his mercy. And then watch God use you. As you continue to be obedient in the ordinary, God will move you into the extraordinary. In my grade 12 year, I discovered that God was calling me to be a pastor. I won't share that with you. It's a great story in and of itself. But the same year that God made it clear he wanted me to be a pastor, he did this very thing. I was in grade 12 psychology, and every one of us psychology students were supposed to teach a class. I knew the instant that I heard that, that God wanted me to teach on Christian psychology. But I was scared. What are people going to, they're going to laugh at me. They're going to make fun of me. This isn't going to go well. It felt like I would be exposing myself and everybody would be critical of me. This is grade 12. I was very popular. I was athlete of the year, honor student. I was well known, had lots of friends, very popular. I thought I'd have to sacrifice all of that. I mean, it was a struggle. But I put it together. How could I have this big dream and calling of God to the pastorate, but I wouldn't serve him in this? I struggled for weeks. And then one day in one of the classes that a girl taught, in our psychology class, she taught about homosexuality. And it hit me like a ton of bricks. She is okay teaching this. And I am not okay sharing about Christian psychology, the role of God in our psychology. I was broken and I was humbled. I said, God, I'm going to do it. I don't care what will come. I'll get back to what happened in a minute. Why does God do this? Why does God put us into situations that are going to embarrass us, humble us, people will criticize us, make fun of us? But the upside is that God could show up. God could do something amazing. God could be glorified. He could be testified to. People could come to Christ. Why does God make it so painful and difficult for you and I? Why does he make it all about him and so little about us? Do you know why? 1 Peter 1 says this, through Christ you believe in God, who raised him from the dead and glorified him. So your faith and your hope are in God. You face the hopeless, you face the challenging, you face persecution, you face the loss of reputation, everything else. You face those things because God doesn't want your faith and hope to be in you or in the world. He wants it to be in him. And one of the only ways that happens is when he achieves and does extraordinary things through very ordinary people. Because then people know that's not you. And you know that wasn't me. This was God. And it strengthens your faith and puts your hope in God. And when your hope is in God, how hopeless can you feel? You can't. God's after this. In a prayer of Paul's, in the middle of this, you're going to see, he wanted your eyes to be open to the immeasurable greatness of God's power towards us who believe. It's the same power that's at work when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand. God wants you to know his mighty power. His, not yours. So that you might appear like Paul, kind of weak and a bit fearful, and you might shake a bit when you're serving God. People go, is this guy scared? Yeah, maybe. Paul said, my speech and my message, they didn't come in these plausible words of wisdom, but what they did do is he demonstrated the Spirit's power. Demonstration of the Spirit, sorry, and of power. So that your faith wouldn't rest in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. This is God's great, one of the great purposes God has for you. For you to revel in, have such faith in, enjoy and anticipate the very power of God at work in ways you can't accomplish, in ways you couldn't do. So you can sit back and say, that wasn't me. And people will go, no kidding. Only God could do that. That's why it's more than you can handle. That's why it might cost you your reputation. That's why people might make fun of you, leave you. You might have enemies even in your own home. You live like that in ordinary ways, you're going to see the extraordinary work of God in you and through you. And your faith and your hope will be in him and in his power. And it's pretty easy sailing from there. I taught the class. Before I began to speak, I was scared. I was trembling. I was sweating. I had all this stuff being thrown at me, why this was such a bad idea. But the moment I opened my mouth to teach that class, this might not surprise you. I went 40 minutes, no problem. No, I think 35, because we only had a 40-minute class. I was so carried by God, I didn't even look at my notes. And I shared my faith and how Christian psychology works, and its root, it's God. The class, I didn't get much of a response. I asked for questions at the end, and this one girl puts up her hand and goes, so do dogs have souls? Do dogs go to heaven? That was the end result of it, right? I thought, well, you know, when I'm coming out of this, can I just serve you, God? And I sat down, and my teacher walks up. I remember his words. In all my years of teaching, I have never done this before. And I'm like, oh, I'm failed and kicked out. I'm sure of it. He goes, I'm giving you 100% on your presentation, on everything. And I want to tell all of you here in the class that if what David taught here today has made him the person that he is, all of you should follow it. He went to the principal and asked for me to teach it to the entire school. They declined. Even back then, corruptness was in the school system. They said, no, we can't have somebody doing that. That was enough for my teacher. He called the Full Gospel Businessmen's Association, and he said, I just want you to know what this kid did. You got to know that people are talking about the Christian faith out there, and I want you to know. I got a call from the president of this business association. He goes, I heard what you did. Praise God, that so encouraged so many of us. Small thing, small step of obedience. Look what God did. Brothers and sisters, that's with the start of so much more of this in my life with God. My faith and my hope are in him. My reputation has taken some trashing. I've lost friends. It's been difficult. But that doesn't compare to what God has done. I'm so thankful. If I'd been disobedient in that, I don't think I'd be here pastoring today. If Gideon had said, no, God, let's do something else to show I'm obedient, I don't think we'd be reading about Gideon. What is it in your life that you either need to go for, stand out for God, or you need to be obedient in so that God can use you in extraordinary ways? I don't know what that is, but take a lesson from Gideon. Hear God's call. Make that right. If you're struggling with it, let's get together. Let's talk. Let's pray. Let's work this through. God wants to and is willing to do so much. Do not resist his work and his grace. Let's pray. Lord God, I trust that you've spoken this morning. That in the weakness of the preaching that I bring, Father, you've really touched hearts and spoken. I'm thankful for what you've done, Father. My prayer is that nobody here who has been convicted by you would stop short of going the distance on being obedient in the ordinary, that they might find you, Father, doing such extraordinary things in them and through them. Father, strengthen them and encourage them. Make them steadfast to stand up for you and stand out for you in whatever area of their life you're calling them to do this, that they might experience again what it is to have their faith and their hope solidly in you and experience the power of your working. It's there waiting for us, Father. May we enter into it with joy in your presence and for your glory by the power of your Spirit. I thank you, Father, for this in Jesus' name. We all said, amen. Amen. Grace and peace, brothers and sisters.